Good morning. Welcome to our assembly. Welcome to our worship service with the Most High God. It is our prayer that God will bless you in our worship service today, and that you will remember His Word as you depart and go back to your normal life. Today my lesson is taken from Joshua 24 and verse 15, one of the greatest statements you'll ever read or study about in the Old Testament, I think, because it shows a firm statement and commitment in the heart of an individual who loves God with everything inside of him. He indicates to the people that there's a choice to make about who you're going to serve in life. What a wonderful passage that is. I had a friend when I was in about seventh grade who was in high school who shared with me one day a book about archaeology. I became fascinated in that book and in that subject. And every time that I see something in the newspaper about some archaeological discovery or reading in a news magazine about some people who are digging in a certain place looking for something to find, it interests me. Because I'm interested in civilizations that have gone before. And one of the best evidences that man can ever find of the existence of a civilization is when he runs across dwelling places. Dwelling places, what it represents in whatever age it's discovered, is that more than likely there was a family who lived in this dwelling place, and maybe even several families, if these old, old dwelling places survive today, like the one in the picture on the overhead. It was home to somebody. Home is simply defined as a family living together happily. And I like that definition because it's very simple. Many families who live in houses are not necessarily happy. And they may not categorize their family circle as a true home according to our definition. And because of that, their association as members of a family circle may not last very long. You and I are familiar with people like that in our culture today. We're familiar with the destruction and disruption of what could have been a happy family unit. We live in a country where politicians tell the masses of people that every man has a right to his own home. But when a man takes ownership of his dwelling, he becomes interested, I think, in his country. He becomes interested in his community. He's settling down roots. This is the place where he lives. He feels himself a part of his neighborhood. And ownership gives a person a feeling of independence. And he feels that his house is his castle, and under his roof is a place of great security. In such a house, there's the wonderful opportunity to make these four walls into a home, a family, dwelling together happily. But the opportunity for a home is not the guarantee of a home. Analysis of social structure in America demonstrates that the root cause of family instability is linked undeniably to the presence or absence of marriage. Simply put, whether or not a child's parents are married and stay married has a massive effect on people's future prosperity. I'm not talking about solely monetary prosperity. I'm talking about all the ways in which happy families prosper in this life. Unfortunately, the growth in the number of children born into into broken families in America, about 1950, there were 12 for every 100 born. But by 1992, 58 of every 100 has become, and this has become a seemingly unbreakable trend or unbreakable cycle. Many academic and social science researchers have demonstrated the path to achieving a decent and stable home is very much still the traditional one. And here it is. Statistics back them up. Their studies back them up. And I think the Word of God backs them up. Complete school, then get a job, then get married, and then have children, in that order. When our young people violate that order, there's usually trouble. There's usually a whole list of problems that come along with that. Obviously, the journey toward a secure income can be derailed by choices that growing children make, such as dropping out of school or teenage pregnancy before marriage. The point: stable homes are still the rock, the bulwark of every stable society on earth. Even in countries such as the United States of America, where government programs are actually encouraging, in some ways, broken homes. When we look to the Bible as students of the Bible and as Christians and servants of God, we go to the Bible with this question: what really should a home be all about? What should be the home? The home really should be more of a place than just to eat and to drink and to grunt displeasure over things. It should be a place of happy togetherness. Fountains of love should be seen springing up in every direction. 1 Corinthians 13. Words of kindness should be heard in the home all of the time. Ephesians 4 and verse 32. A home must be more than four solid or brick walls with elegant rooms filled with fine and costly furniture. It should be a place where personalities blend together, where affection and fidelity and loyal service to one another and the family unit are rendered. No man can be a good citizen of his country if he is not devoted to his home. He should prize it as the greatest design of God for his betterment on this earth. And when a nation loses its love for the home, decay is not very far away, is it? There are homes in this country only in name. Fathers are strangers to their children. They spend their spare time in recreation or on the streets or in places of amusement. Mothers of our day many times spend their time in clubs and card parties and social gatherings and places that promote their careers and on the streets. Children are left many times to run at large and are being trained for the criminal courts and the prisons all across our land. Tragic. The woman is at her best when she is a worker at home, Titus 2 and verse 15. The ambition of a lot of women today is to enter into politics and hold office. She should know that in the home is where God designed for her to be queen and that her home is her kingdom. And it is here that she has the opportunity to influence national life. Please don't misquote me and please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that a female cannot hold a job outside the home. I wouldn't say that. I don't believe that. The mother of James A. Garfield made it possible for her son to become the President of the United States. a lot of times when we see a president or consider the president that there has been in our country, little or no thought is given to the families that they came from. And many times no thought is given to the mother of that child. Were you to study the lives of men who have become very prominent in the history of the world, you would discover that their success was made possible by consecrated motherhood. I think you would find that to be the case. Nations rise and fall, prosper and fail, depending largely on the quality of character that is found in the family circle. Further, in whatever communities you find strong churches, you know what else you will find? You will find strong homes, righteous homes. The home is the greatest influence to determine the eternal population of heaven. Very few will obey the gospel of Christ except from the proper influence of a godly family circle. The home really should be the foundation for teaching and training children to respect authority. Romans 13 and verse 7. There are a lot of people today, it is obvious in our country. So many people today, they've missed something about the training that should come from the home to respect authority. They do not respect law enforcement. They do not respect teachers in classrooms. We would be shocked if we knew the true statistics of the number of teachers in public schools that are assaulted every day from students who have not had this training. People are showing openly their disrespect for the president of our country, and not only that, but also their parents who brought them into the world and raised them. And there seems to be very little respect for law and order. The home should be the foundation for teaching and training children in fundamental honesty, to be honest with their words, to be truthful with their words, to be honest in dealing with money, be honest in dealing with people, be honest in the principles we hold and with our practice, and be honest with ourselves. Deception and hypocrisy, Luke 12 and verse 1, must be abhorred and avoided. The home should be the foundation for teaching and training children in the God-given and eternal principles of morality. As Romans 12 and verse 9 and Romans 12 and verse 21 generally instruct. And this sets them apart from the coarse, vulgar, profane, and permissively sinful conduct of the world. What should the home be? It should be godly according to the design that we find by the originator of the home, our Father in heaven. That's the same as saying, I think, that it should be dedicated to God. The homes all across our country should be dedicated to God. It should be a place of worship. The altar should be erected and we should be on intimate terms with Jehovah God. Like the old patriarch, we should exclaim, Joshua 24 and verse 15, if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The apostle exhorts men everywhere to pray. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 7 and 8, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling you the truth, he says. I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And that all-familiar passage from 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, we are to pray without ceasing. Where do you find the greatest encouragement for this as a part of daily activity, is it not, in the home? The curse of God rests upon the home that has refused to acknowledge Him. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10 and verse 25, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the families that do not call on your name. That's pretty strong, isn't it? From this prophet Jeremiah. The prophet is calling for the divine wrath of God against the persecutors of Israel. And notice that one of their characteristics is this: the families that do not call on your name. What does that indicate to you and I? Does it not encourage us and our families to be a family that we call on the name of our God? We call on the name of our Father, and how blessed it is that we're allowed to be called children of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The family is very much older than the church. The first religion was a family religion. The father was the priest. The father was the minister. Noah built an altar when he came out of the ark, and he worshiped God. Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, prayed to God with his house. When a man and a woman unite their hearts and they start life together, they should take Christ as their silent partner to lead and guide them in every way in order to bring great blessings upon their happy family. They should have Him always as the honored guest in their home, whether their home is considered by others around them as wealthy or not so wealthy. The Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, must be honored in every family circumstance. Their names must be held in reverence by all family members, genuinely in their hearts. Parents must demonstrate love for God and love for Christ first and foremost by their lives to their children. And sometimes that's easier said than done. In Mark 12 and verse 30, Jesus set the bar pretty high when He said that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. But that wasn't a new principle. It had been around a long time. The Lord was quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. The home should be dedicated to God. If the home is not dedicated to God, will it be easier or more difficult for our children to grow up and love God with all of their heart, all of their soul, all of their mind, and all of their strength? Personally, I think it would be more difficult for them. The home should be dedicated to God. The Bible should have a prominent place in the home. We're kind of making the same point over and over again, it seems like, doesn't it? It should not be one of these fancy great books with the wonderful ornate cover that's placed in the center table as an ornament and a thing in which to record births and marriages. It should be something that is taken in hand and read by all members of the family, all members of the home. Many times, and I suppose mostly today, every member of a family usually has his own copy of the Bible, and maybe more than one. And that's a good thing, until it gets to the point where a person becomes distracted and seldom picks it up to read it, study it, and meditate on its wonderful precepts. Someone asks, are you advocating turning our homes into a Bible school? Let me let the Scriptures answer that question in Deuteronomy 11, beginning in verse 18. And here's what it says. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons shall be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens remain above the earth. Boy, that's a powerful passage, isn't it? Since obedience to God was fundamental to Israel's well-being, His commandments needed to be laid up in the heart of the present generation and carefully transmitted to future generations. As a Bible student, you can probably answer this question pretty easily, but what would happen if these people failed to inform future generations about Jehovah God and His mighty work? What do you suppose would happen? We're not left to wonder, because the Scriptures tell us that when that happens, a generation will arise that knows not Jehovah. Do we see that in our country today? When stamping out the Bible has arisen to such places as the halls of Congress in our country? Obedience to God was fundamental to Israel's well-being. Only if they laid it up in their hearts and passed it on to future generations carefully, in order for the Lord's promises of blessing to find fulfillment in all the years to come as generations came and passed, a total commitment of heart and mind was essential, not just optional. All the people must remember the words of God, which required that they teach their children in such indelible, permanent, lasting, not erasable ways, such that they would never forget. That's the right way, isn't it? Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. You see the importance of that very principle and the prominent place it occupied in the minds and the hearts of the people of God back in that day? What has happened to that principle today? What has happened to that dedication today in the hearts and lives of people who live in homes in the good old USA? Where is God's Word today? When people forget God and what these people had seen with their very eyes of Him, the distinctive events of revelation that God permits men to see, the whole of their meaning will escape the memory of man. And when it escapes his memory, it escapes his conscious thought day by day. This must be an ongoing reflection, one that remains in the experience of every generation. Such experience with the living God, which is rooted and grounded in historical events in the Bible, must be recalled and celebrated regularly and faithfully by all who participate in it and all who benefit from it. And we've done that this morning, haven't we? We've recalled an historical event. The true history of it cannot be denied by man. Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross. That cannot be denied by men successfully. We view that historical event. We recall it every first day of the week. We celebrate it regularly every first day of the week. And we faithfully participate in it every first day of the week. Do we benefit from it? I would say that every Bible student would agree with that fact. In Exodus 10 and verse 2, "And that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." Why do we have all of those accounts and those historical activities documented and written for us in the Bible? Why are they there? Don't they still serve the purpose of bringing to our minds what real people actually saw with their own eyes because the God of heaven worked among them to bring them all to the conclusion that Jehovah is God? Jehovah is the Lord? Recall that Timothy had known the Scriptures from his childhood, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. He had a mother and a grandmother who taught them to him, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Now, here's my question. Do you think his mother and his grandmother might have known something about what you and I call Psalm 78? And here's what it says. "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which have been heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and His strength, and His wondrous works He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God." Boy, those are some powerful words, aren't they? Do you suppose that young Timothy had knowledge of those words, maybe through his mother and his grandmother? If not those very words, then words similar to that, because faith resided in Timothy. And Paul, in divine inspiration, expressed his appreciation for it. As you consider our present generation, with all of the homes that exist across our wonderful country, do you see people who have forgotten God? And if you do, why have they forgotten God? Why have they been allowed to forget God? Why have they been permitted to forget God? When you witness the anarchy that's happening in the streets of our beloved country, it is impossible to conclude that when these people were children, they were diligently taught to respect law and order and to render obedience in the home. That's a foregone conclusion, is it not? The old patriarch, of the old patriarch, it is said, Genesis 18 and verse 19, in reference to Abraham, "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Abraham was selected for that opportunity, for that task in life. God's plan to bless all families of the earth, Genesis 12 and verse 3, was to start with Abraham. And he in turn needed to impart God's will to his family. His later descendants were then to pass it on to their families. And finally, Abraham's seed, the children of Israel, were to be the conduit through which the knowledge of God would be imparted to the entire world. Exodus 19 and Isaiah 42 and 49. Now how important was Abraham's family circle? How important was Abraham's home in this effort? How important was it for his descendants to participate in the knowledge of Jehovah God? How important was it for them to participate in the teaching and remembrance of these divine revelations? How significant is the family circle, the home, in producing hearts that know and live the truth? And that's the question that we all face for the homes of our own. William Henry Book wrote this: "One of the saddest things I ever witnessed was in Pennsylvania. It was an old woman who had followed her son from a strange land to America, and with a promise that she should live with him. He married, and the wife drove the woman from the home. She could not speak the language of her new country, and was taken to the poorhouse to spend her days." He wrote this about 1903, more than 100 years ago. "She would walk up and down the corridors of the building, wringing her hands and crying. I asked the keeper to tell me what was her trouble, and he told me that she was heartbroken and now crazy, and that she was crying because she was a homeless one and in a strange land. He said, I have often wondered what it will mean to be a homeless one in eternity." That's a pretty good question to contemplate, isn't it? To go into that land unacquainted with the language and no inheritance. It must be so to all who die outside of Christ. What's the language of our homes? What language do we speak? Is it a language that will be familiar in the eternal kingdom above? I pray that it's that way with your home. And let us do everything that we can to encourage it to be that way in the homes of others. Thank you so much for listening to me this morning. I appreciate it so very much. If you're in our assembly today and you're not a Christian, we'd like for you to consider what the Lord has required of you in order to be a Christian, in order to have your sins washed away, in order to, in fellowship with God's people and with Jesus Christ, observe the remembrance of His death every first day of the week like we do here. If you hear the gospel of Christ, come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you can repent of your sins, confess Christ before men, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins as the Bible teaches and as the cases of conversion demonstrate throughout the book of Acts. We can assist you in your obedience in response to the invitation of Christ today, we'd be absolutely delighted to do that. And if that's your desire, please come to the front and tell me about it while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.